2 weeks ago, we studied Romans 6, and we talked about the power of what it means to be united with Christ, what it meant to have union with Christ. We talked about the whole question of shall we sin that grace may increase, the fact that the Jewish culture was discrediting or trying to discredit the New Testament church and the gospel with that thought. And we talked about the fact that that sin is, it's an invalid question because sin is not profitable in the first place. Why would you even want to sin? And secondly, why does grace increase when you sin more? Doesn't grace increase when you walk in the power of the Spirit, the miracle of grace, the power of the Spirit filling you, controlling you, empowering you, is actually a greater grace than the forgiveness for a sinner. And so we also talked about the whole thought of living out of your new identity, considering yourself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We talked about the caterpillar and the butterfly illustration, that the caterpillar being an unregenerate man or woman who metamorphosizes, who is born again and regenerated into a butterfly, and how God in the New Testament, when we're crawling around on the ground as a butterfly, like we were still a caterpillar, holds a mirror up to us and says, this is who you are. Begin to fly like a butterfly instead of crawling like a caterpillar. And that was a picture of Romans 6 for us, that our primary identity is not as a sinner saved by grace, even though we do sin, but our primary identity is a new creation in Christ Jesus with the power for victory over patterns of sin. And so then we get to Romans 7. And I'm glad that y'all got an extra hour of sleep last night. I didn't. because it is a complicated chapter theologically, and we're going to kind of go into it. It's a great chapter, though. It's a chapter that we've all found ourselves in. For a lot of us, it's might be one of our favorite chapters in Scripture. So let's get into it. Verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So there was a group of women playing golf on a Saturday afternoon, and they were on the 7th green, and a funeral procession goes by, and one of these ladies takes off her visor and puts it over her heart and stands at attention while the whole funeral procession goes by. And the other three ladies noticed her reverence, and they said, that was really kind of you. And she said, you know, I just thought it was right. I thought it was appropriate. You know, we've been married for 45 years.
Change that. That was really men, wasn't it?
I switched the genders on that. And that is my contribution to the gender war, ladies. But it does fit better with the passage, right? If it fits at all. But so that woman, after she grieves the loss of her husband, which she's obviously broken up over, is now free to remarry, right, by law. So Paul is going to great length using this marriage illustration of law to reinforce this whole identity with Christ, that we died with Christ, that we were buried with Him, that we were resurrected with Him, and that we are free from the law. And so the first thing I want to talk about is, why is it so important to be released from the law? Thoughts. Why is it so important to be released from the law? Why is Paul fighting this battle so hard in the minds of this this Roman audience? Because you can't live up to the law. Okay? All right? You're more tempted when you have the rule in front of you, Sonia says. Okay? If you're not released, you're condemned by it. Y'all are stealing the whole lesson here. That's good. What else? Yeah. Will you say that louder?
Yeah. Obedience to the law is based on what you do out of your commitment and personal carnal drive,
yeah,
if you will.
Out of the appropriation of the flesh to try to fulfill the law. It's out of obedience. So the law is God's system of judgment, right? I mean, that is, if you don't know Jesus, you will be judged by the law, and you will be condemned by the law. So it is God's system of judgment. The New Testament tells us that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and what? Judgment. And so it is the world's system to try to live up to the law. And so the world, a lot of times, will say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because my righteous deeds are outweighing my unrighteous deeds or whatever. But we actually know that it is a curse, that you're under it. If you're under that system, you're under a curse, as Gil said. So just to reinforce that, Galatians, on your handout, Galatians 3:10-13 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So when we have a new member join our church, the elders interview every new member. And one of the things that we ask them is a diagnostic question. We say, if you died tonight, would you spend eternity with the Lord? And if so, why? And we listen for the response. It's a diagnostic question, because if they say, well, I've been a pretty good person, or I go to church, or whatever, they're under a legal system. That is the system with which they're relating to God. And we know through Scripture and through the gospel that they are actually under a curse, that they are under a system that is not going to work ultimately, and they need to be rescued from that system, of that legal system of justification through works. Because of the holiness of God and because of the unholiness of man, there's no way that they'll ever merit the heaven. They're cursed. And so that's what Paul sees. That's what Paul's doing. He is rescuing the Romans from a system of law that is, in fact, a curse. There at the end of the passage that I read, it said, but now we are released from law, having died to that which held us captive. In fact, I want to go up a little bit. It says, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So I want to read a little illustration for you. It's on your handout. This is from Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a preacher, I believe in the Chicago area in the early 1900s. Very famous preacher. And he tells this story. Some years ago, I had a little school for young Indian men and women who came to my home in Oakland, California, from the various tribes in northern Arizona. One of these was a Navajo young man of unusually keen intelligence. One Sunday evening, he went with me to our young people's meeting. The subject was law and grace. They were not very clear about it, and finally one turned to the Indian and said, I wonder whether our Indian friend has anything to say about this. He rose to his feet and said, well, my friends, I've been listening very carefully because I'm here to learn all that I can in order to take it back to my people. I do not understand all that you're talking about, and I do not think you do yourselves. But concerning this law and grace business, let me see if I can make it clear. I think it's like this. When Mr. Ironside brought me from my home and took the longest railroad journey I ever took, we got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I've ever seen. I walked all around and saw at one end a sign, "Do not spit here." I looked at that sign, and then I looked down at the ground and saw that many had spitted there. And before I think what I'm doing, I have spitted myself. Isn't that strange when the sign says, "Do not spit here"? I come to Oakland and go to the home of the lady who invited me to dinner today, and I'm in the nicest home I've ever been in. Such beautiful furniture and carpets, I hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, "Now, John, you sit there while I go and see whether the maid has dinner ready." I look around at the beautiful pictures, at the grand piano. I walk all around those rooms. I'm looking for a sign. And the sign I'm looking for is, "Do not spit here." But I look around those two beautiful drawing rooms and cannot find a sign like this. I think, what a pity, when this is such a beautiful home, to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I look all over the carpet, but cannot find that anybody has spitted there. What a queer thing. Where the sign says, "Do not spit," a lot of people spitted. And where there was no sign at all in that beautiful home, nobody spitted. Now I understand. That sign is law, but inside the home, it is grace. They love this beautiful home, and they want to keep it clean. They do not need a sign to tell them so. I think that explains this law and grace business. So what's he saying? He's saying the sign isn't working. The law isn't working. But the beauty of the home, the revelation of the beauty of the home works. When you see the beauty of the home, all of a sudden, you don't need a sign that says, "Do not spit." You will not spit on a beautiful home. And that is a picture of walking by the Spirit and walking in the law. The Spirit of God reveals the glory and the beauty of God. And all of a sudden, the law is not a system that you particularly need to bring glory and honor to God. You see His glory and you see His honor and you respect it. It's beautiful. And you don't need a sign in front of you all the time. And so that's what that Indian saw so very clearly about the law. So let's keep going. And we're going to get into this whole struggle that Paul begins to introduce in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So, the great theologian Mark Twain once said, to promise not to do a thing is the surest way in the world to make a body want to go and do that very thing. Phil Williams, a Dallas Seminary guy, said, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. Another picture. So what Paul is saying is, even though the law causes sin, it is not sinful. It is good. It is righteous. Another picture of this. If you could picture a beautiful snowy field that's blanketed with a very smooth, beautiful blanket of snow. And the sun rises and melts that snow. And after the snow is melted, that field, the weeds and the brush and the ugliness of that field is revealed. That's a picture of this. The sun is the law. It melts the snow and exposes what is underneath. It exposes sin in our hearts. It doesn't create the sin in our hearts. It exposes what was already there. And in fact, Galatians tells us that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. It actually exposes our need for a Savior. It doesn't create the need for a Savior. That need was already there. It was already innate. It's under the snow. It's in our hearts. But the law exposes it and brings it out and leads us to the need for a Savior. So notice that, and I believe this, I believe that Paul is talking about, because he's in the past tense in these verses, I believe he's talking about his unregenerate life. His life before he came to Christ, okay? And then starting in the next set of verses, verses 15 through 25, I think he's talking about present tense. So let's keep going. And start up with 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so this doesn't sound very much like my Romans 6 lesson, does it? I want to review a couple of passages from Romans 6. First of all, verse 6 in Romans 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And then verses 12 through 14. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So, this is still Paul. He's still writing. We're right in between Romans 8 and Romans 6, and we have this passage about this struggle. And you ask yourself, why so defeated all of a sudden? Why, there's part of me that kind of goes, this is a downer, and there's part of it that kind of says, well, I found myself finally. Thank you. I've been here, I love the new identity. I love that I'm a butterfly. I love that I'm not a caterpillar. I love that I have the Spirit. I love that I can live not having sin master me. But there's also this part of me that can relate to what Paul's saying. So why does Paul go here? What's going on? Thoughts. Most theologians, or many theologians, would argue that this is really talking about Paul as an unregenerate man or an unregenerate man that's not really a Christian. And theologians that you would respect, too. This is a debatable passage as to whether or not this is a regenerate or unregenerate man. I choose to believe that it's a regenerate man, and I have good company, and I think that, after the change of tense, when he starts talking in the present tense, I believe that's what he's doing. I think verse 22, when he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." I don't think an unregenerate man delights in the law of God in his inner being. I think this is a regenerate man. I think this is Paul talking at a certain stage in his life. So, why so defeated? What is this about? What's going on here? And so, Paul is removing the law as a system of justification before God. He's not removing it as the command of God. He's not saying that it's wrong. It's just we look upon it differently, right? Jesus justifies us, not our adherence to the law. And so we approach the law differently. But Bill said something interesting. He said he's introducing the power of the Spirit, right? Where in that passage that I just read do you hear anything about the Spirit? There's nothing about the Spirit, right? So what do you think Paul might be doing here? So he's regenerate. The Spirit of God is convicting him of sin. But what's going on? What's going on is that even though he sees and understands what is right, what is true, what he's called to do, the ways that he's falling short, there's no mention of the power of the Spirit in this passage quite yet. At the very end, there is, but not quite yet. Well, the Spirit is there, but I'm saying when he gets into this personal testimony that I just read, the Spirit is not mentioned in that process. What I believe Paul is doing is he's setting us up. He's setting us up for Romans 8. He's setting us up for the victory of the Christian life through the power and fullness and dependency upon the Holy Spirit. You find yourself in, we can talk theologically, and we should first talk theologically, but when we're trying to decide who this is, a regenerate or unregenerate man, we can all say, I have found myself here as a regenerate person. And so I'm not saying that's how we validate Scripture through our experience, but it helps us to choose one path or the other when we're a little caught sometimes. And so there is a struggle. What I'm saying is I'm trying to justify the defeat of his life. I'm trying to justify how is it that he is so defeated. Yeah, appropriating the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. It's the whole book of Galatians. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I think this is a picture of that. I think that's what Paul is getting at. And he actually lands this chapter division saying, wretched man that I am, who will free me, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. That comes and dwells in us, unites with us, empowers us, and delivers us. To Leslie's point, Galatians 5 is on your handout. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So it's a great picture, isn't it? Yeah. And he's also saying, to your point, he's saying the real me, the regenerate me, loves God and seeks him and desires his glory. But sin in the members of my body, and he even goes so far as to say it is no longer I who do it, but sin who lives in me. So who is the I? The I is the regenerate new man that we talked about in Romans 6. It is the new creation. It is the butterfly. It is not the caterpillar. And what is he saying is the caterpillar is not the real me. I mean, this can be dangerous because you can get into some... You can fall off the horse on the other side and say, well, I'm no longer sinful, and people sometimes go there. I'm not trying to say that. I'm saying that in a certain sense we're bifurcated, in another sense we're not until we see Jesus. And we are sanctified to where our new man and the power of the Spirit begins to dictate who we are and who we who we show to a watching world as Christians.
Yeah. Well, and that finding more ridges is sanctification, isn't it? I mean, it is a process. Yeah. That's great. Love it. So Romans 6 is telling us you're safe here. That's awesome. I love it. You know, that Romans 6 is saying you're safe here. You're in a new place. You're a new creation. You're different. It's all different. But you have flesh patterns, right? You have patterns of sin. When you're saved, you still have the flesh, your history, the members of your body. And there are those people who say, you know, I never wanted another drug, you know, when I became a Christian. But there's a whole lot more people that'll say, that just began the battle, you know. But I had a new power, but it's a struggle, and it's been a struggle for the rest of my life. That's the more common testimony, right? Because there's patterns in our flesh. What Paul is saying in these chapters is that pattern of sin is not who you are now. You have been born again. Your spirit has been united to the Spirit of God, and you are a new creation. Therefore, you have power over that old pattern. And so, believe it. You are a butterfly. Fly like a butterfly. This is who you are. That's what God's saying to the Romans through Paul and to us through his scripture. And I love your illustration. It's just fantastic. The question is, with all the bad habits, why does Paul nail down covetousness? And of course, this is his testimony, and it's a really good question. I think what Paul had uniquely, and perhaps we could all relate to it, is that he coveted stature. He was a Pharisee, and of course he didn't go into detail about what the anatomy of his pattern was, but covetousness is, I think you could probably argue, is a certain root of all sin. I think I hadn't thought a lot about it, but I would probably say so. Yeah, it's like this, we set up a system of justification, right? And that system is to have everything that they have so that I can be justified. Well, we're getting close to out of time. I wanted to just spend a minute on how do we do this. We're going to Romans 8. It's great. Next 2 weeks, buckle your seatbelt. Many of us, our favorite chapter in all the scripture. Yeah, and so the question is, how do we appropriate the power of the Spirit? We're going to. I just can't leave us in defeat. You know, I've just got to say, you know, we can't stay here. You know, and actually he actually introduces Romans 8 in the last few verses. So, but it's the way we appropriate the power of the Spirit. Actually, the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship, we've got to appropriate the means of His grace so that the power of the Spirit can express itself. Obviously, obedience, submission to God, but renewing our minds through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship. I think ministry has a component there, the sacraments. That's why we're here together today. And that's what happens. We're stimulated toward love and good deeds because we're together. That is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But we'll talk more next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for rescuing us from the curse of the law. Thank you, Lord Christ, that you became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our curse, that we've been freed from the law. Thank you, Spirit of God, that you have united yourself, Spirit of Jesus, with our spirit, so that we are a new creation. We are butterflies that can fly by your power. Lord, would you in the coming weeks expose and reveal to us in new ways the power of the Spirit that we might conquer these patterns
of our flesh and live in newness of life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.